We are in John, the fourth chapter. If you're visiting with us, we've been studying the conversation that Jesus has been having with the Samaritan woman. And we're just about at the end of that conversation. We find that Jesus has revealed himself to this woman. At least so far in our study, he has revealed that he's more than an ordinary man. And he's done that by revealing that he has some knowledge about this woman that he couldn't possibly know if he was just an ordinary man. He just reminded her or revealed to her that he was aware of her past, had five husbands, and now she was in a marriage or in a relationship outside of marriage with a man, living with a man to whom she wasn't married. And so Jesus knew all of that. Now, we suggested last week that she is from a small town, and in small towns, everybody knows everybody's business, it seems. And that would certainly be true with this area of Samaria that she's in. But that would only be people who are there. That wouldn't be applicable to strangers, and especially to a Jewish man who would, of course, not know this woman, not know any of her relatives or anything like that, being a Jew from a different place, would have no reason to know anything about her, and yet he has revealed her past. So she immediately realizes this is no ordinary man and concludes that he is a prophet. So as you turn over to John chapter 4, you notice then she tries to take advantage of that. Here she is in the midst of the presence of someone special. So at verse 19, she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And then she goes on then to try to have a religious question answered. Some have suggested that maybe she's just trying to change the topic, as we talked about last week a little bit. She asked him the question, "Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." This mountain would have been Mount Gerizim, and that's where they, the Samaritans, you recall when the Jews wouldn't allow them to worship in Jerusalem in the temple, they built their own temple and basically got involved in what was a man-made religion. Now they're worshiping in the wrong place. They, of course, religiously aren't what they ought to be because they only accept the Pentateuch, the first five Bibles of the five books of the Bible. So you just imagine where that leaves them. They wouldn't know anything about the prophets after Moses, believing what they taught. They, of course, wouldn't have the Psalms, the Proverbs, all that. And so that was their religious background. And as years went by, they were convinced that this was the real religion. This was the real place where they should worship, as opposed to Jerusalem. And so Jesus addresses that just a little bit as he asks this question. At verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." Speaking not only with regard to her, of course, but the Samaritans as a whole. "You worship who you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." And so there's no question that the Jews are on the right side of this particular question, that it is in Jerusalem where they were to worship God. Look over just quickly. We won't belabor the point, but over in 1 Kings and chapter 9, 1 Kings, the ninth chapter, after Solomon built the temple, it says at verse 1, "As soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house.'" That, of course, would be the temple. And the temple, we know, was in Jerusalem. "I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time." And so clearly, and many other passages we could read that show that the Jews had it right. They were to worship in Jerusalem. They had their three annual feast. Of course, they had to observe going to Jerusalem to do that. And so in answer to the question that this woman poses, of course, the Jews had it right. The Samaritans really didn't know what they were doing. And so he mentions that, but he mentions that just by way of contrast to the way it was to be now. So he says at verse 23, but again, the hour is coming and now is here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. And then verse 24, God is spirit and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Verse 23 and 24, those verses have become extremely important, particularly in our society today. They're of course important in every society and every generation, even as Jesus spoke those words, of course. But we understand because of the circumstances and situation that this world is in today, and this country even is in today religiously, these verses become very important. And there's several things to point out. The first thing, as we look at these verses that come to mind, is God clearly wants to be worshipped. Jesus said He is seeking people to worship Him. And that's the case with God. God, of course, He is supreme. He deserves our worship. He deserves our adoration. He deserves that we pay homage to Him, is what worship really is. The Greek word there literally means to bow down and to kiss. And you think of someone, even from an earthly standpoint, when they're in the presence of someone with a lot of authority, like a king, they would all often bow down to one knee and kiss their hand, and they would give them that respect and that honor and that reverence. And that's the idea of worship. And God deserves that. He deserves that we figuratively bow down and kiss His hand. He deserves that we pay Him homage in the lives that we live and that we worship Him. And so He's seeking that. God is not a God who is isolated. He's not a God who wants to be left alone. He wants us to worship Him. And so Jesus mentions that. And then the second thing we think of as we read this is you notice again at verse 23 that he makes reference to true worshipers. And that's very significant, particularly as we get into the two main points of this text. The first thing we need to understand is that there are true worshipers. And if there's true worshipers, what is the contrast to that? False worshipers. And so if you have true worshipers and false worshipers, then you have true worship and false worship. And that's what this religious world is plagued by today. And there's a lot of reasons for that. One reason is simply that a lot of people think that there's no such thing as false worship, that we can worship God. Now, in at least in the context of Christianity, most people understand that the worshiping of idols and that sort of thing, anyone who claims to be following Christ or following God would oppose idol worship and call that false worship. But within what man thinks, at least, as the boundaries of Christianity, anyone who claims to be following Jesus and believes that the Bible is the Word of God, anyone who falls into that category can basically worship God any way they want to. And God's going to be so thrilled that we find it in our hearts to worship Him that He's going to accept it. And it's because of that, there's in part, at least, that there's so much false worship. People just doing their own thing, going their own way, worshiping God the way they want to, what seems right. Anything that is not inherently sinful, well, that must be okay. We can do it any way we want to. As long as we're paying homage to God, as long as we're trying to give Him the respect and the reverence that He deserves, then it doesn't really matter how we specifically carry that out. And that's devastating. That's a tactic of the devil. Because there's a lot of people in this city and every city and all through the country and all over the world who are worshiping God, and they might be sincere in what they're doing, but they're not worshiping God the way that He wants to be worshiped. We find, of course, and we'll get into these two things, but we find Jesus saying that the true worshipers are those that worship God in spirit and in truth. So if everybody in the world, anybody in the world who is not worshiping God in spirit and in truth must be a false worshiper. Because true worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. And so we need to understand what those two things are. But let's flip before we get to that. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 15, a familiar verse. And this one verse should settle the issue of the fact that you can worship God incorrectly. But Matthew chapter 15, Jesus at verse 7, he says to the scribes and Pharisees, he says, "Ye hypocrites," verse 7, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you say when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And so there it is. Jesus said that these folks were worshiping God in vain. It is possible to worship God in vain. It is possible for you to be doing that this very night. It's possible for any of us to do that. And again, one of the things that we find today is that that's happening a lot. In fact, the majority of people in the world who think they're worshiping God correctly are indeed worshiping God in vain. And that's sort of a scary thing and sad thing, but that's the reality. And it's because people aren't worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And both of those things are under consideration here in Matthew chapter 15. With these condemning words from Christ himself, that these individuals were worshiping God. But you notice a couple of things that they were doing. First of all, they were honoring him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. That's a problem. And that would fall under the category of worshiping God in spirit, or not worshiping God in spirit in this case. And then the second thing there, that in vain they do worship me. Why? Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That has something to do with truth and not worshiping God according to truth. And so Jesus actually talks about both of those things here in Matthew chapter 15. But the main point here in Matthew 15 is it's possible to worship God in vain. And every one of us here tonight should know that. So that every time we come to a service like this, every time we show up on the Lord's Day to worship with other Christians and praise God, we realize that it is possible for us to get that wrong. So we better do all that we can to get it right. And so how do we do that? Again, we must worship God in spirit and in truth. Let's spend some time. We'll spend quite a bit of time looking at that here tonight. Spirit and in truth. We start with the spirit. Worshiping God in spirit. If you're going to be a true worshiper, you must worship God in spirit. What does that mean? And by the way, let me just say this in passing, that it seems as if as we start talking about worshiping God in spirit, that if there's an area where we struggle, at least with regard to these two things, spirit and truth, it's the spirit part of it that we struggle. Our denominational acquaintances, they kind of struggle with the truth part of it. And sometimes get the spirit part of it down better than we do. Where we struggle with this, we have the truth down pretty good. The spirit part sometimes is where we fail. And so, yes, Mary.
I think it was Lewis who said this, and it just kind of stuck with me.
Yeah.
And I heard him say once time that the message, that you better, as Jesus was speaking, you better do what I say.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Very good. Yes, yes, that's exactly right. We can go home now. That pretty much summarizes it. But the spirit part of it really has to do with meaning what you're doing, at least in part. That's what it is dealing with. Spirit, the word spirit, pneuma is the Greek word, and it's translated, a lot of times translated wind, sometimes even to breath. That sort of thing. But usually when you think of spirit, it is in reference to the Holy Spirit or sometimes to man's spirit. But sometimes the word spirit is used just to denote the mental disposition or attitude. And that's really what Jesus is getting at here. Turn your Bibles, and I'll call on Dave here, but turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6 and at verse 1. Go ahead, Dave.
Whoever they were, quoted the scripture right and left. That's how they talked to Yeah.
You know, they didn't give opinions and ideas. They gave them scripture.
Yes.
And what resulted was that, out of that, was that we weren't called spiritual worshipers. We were called legalistic worshipers because all we did was follow the word.
Yes.
You know, in their opinion.
Yeah.
They thought.
Yes.
And that's how we got that name of legalist, because we followed the law to the letter of the law.
Yes. Yeah, and we have pointed out a lot, and we'll get into that a little bit when we start looking at the truth part of it, because the truth part of it is very important. And again, we sort of have that down. I'm not saying we're perfect in the area of truth or anything like that, or anyone here has perfect knowledge. That's not the point. But with regard to our worship, we have the mentality that we need book, chapter, and verse for all that we do. So as a result of that, We get the truth pretty good. We have a lot of faults and flaws even here at this congregation and every congregation I've ever been a part of. As we always say, we're a flawed people, and that's just a reality. And so there's no such thing as a perfect local church or anything like that. But there is such a thing as worshiping God perfectly from the standpoint of doing what He has authorized us to do. It's not really all that difficult. He hasn't made it difficult. How He wants to be worshiped and that sort of thing is He has spelled out in His Word. And so since we have the mentality that they like to label as legalism, the mentality that says we need to obey God in all things, that we need to have strict adherence to law. That's really what legalism is. And we believe that. Most churches of Christ, sound churches of Christ, believe that. Now, there are some local churches drifting on that. Some have already drifted away. But for the most part, conservative, sound congregations still have that mentality. Let's adhere strictly to the gospel of Christ. And so we make sure we can put our finger on the passage. And so we'll get into more of that in just a minute. But on the other side of that, again, the spirit side is just as important. It's not in any way less important than worshiping God in truth. We have to worship God in spirit. And again, that points to the idea of attitude. Look over here at Galatians 6 and at verse 1, just showing you how this word, the same word, pneuma, that appears here. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. Then it says, in a spirit of gentleness, or a spirit of meekness. What does that have to do with? The spirit of meekness or gentleness, that has to do with an attitude, doesn't it? And so the word spirit there clearly is denoting a mental disposition. It has to do with the intellect. You remember, turn over to Romans chapter 12, and at verse 1, a very popular passage of Scripture most of us are familiar with, Romans chapter 12. And at verse 1, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. And that's a different word there, but it is, you can't help but to think of what Jesus says in John chapter 4, worshiping God in spirit, when you read Romans 12 at verse 1. Our worship is to be spiritual. The King James says your reasonable service. And that's talking about, not that Paul isn't saying there, well, this is a reasonable thing to do. He's really emphasizing the intellectual part of it. It has to do with your intellect. And so we know exactly what we're doing. When we worship God, there's a couple of things involved in that. When we worship God, it's not an ignorant kind of thing. We know exactly what we're doing, and we know why we're doing it, because it has to do with the reason. It has to do with the mind. I think it is Vines that says it has to do with the word there has to do with the reasoning faculty, and denotes the idea of doing something intellectually as opposed to ritually or out of compulsion. It's something you know what you're doing. It's your intellect that's involved in. So every time we worship God, whatever we're involved in, you know exactly what you're doing. But another angle to that also has to do, it all has to do with your mind, your disposition, your attitude. But it also it has to do with focus, that we're engaged mentally in everything that we do. And that's very important. Every song that you sing, you're not just going through it robotically, just going through the motions. Your mind is engaged. You're connected to it. And so you know exactly what you're doing, and you're focused in on it. So there's emotion involved in that, because that's all a part of it as well. And so whenever, again, when you're singing, when you're going through a Bible study like this, when you're listening to preaching, you ought to be engaged. Everybody here tonight should be engaged in what we're talking about in this particular text and all the verses that we read and study. And everybody studies different. It doesn't mean that you have to be hanging on every word that I say. I know when preachers are up preaching and I'm listening, there's a lot of things that's going on in my mind. I'm listening to the preacher, and he'll say something, and that might cause me to think of another passage. I might turn over there real fast and look at that passage and then get back listening, and then that might send me another. But what's involved? You're engaged in it. You're not just sitting there. Your mind certainly isn't drifting. You're not thinking about your favorite ball team or whatever, or what, you know, whatever it is. Your mind is focused on what's going on, what's at hand, and that's true when you sing. That's true when you partake of the Lord's Supper, and every whenever we worship God, it has to be in spirit. We have to be focused and engaged, and it's occupying the intellectual part of our being. And it's very important. Denominations have made the argument for a long time, and they're dead wrong on at least half of this, obviously, but they've made the argument. The reason they don't partake of the Lord's Supper every week is because when you do that, when you do it every week, it loses its sacredness. It becomes something you do just out of habit. And so it's no longer special. Well, of course, the sacredness part of that, they're dead wrong. Observing the Lord's Supper is sacred and should be special every time we do it. It doesn't matter how often we do it. We do it every first day of the week because that's what's commanded. And it's still special. But is it possible that because we do it so often that in our own hearts, individually, we sort of go through the motions when we're doing it? That not in reality, but within our own minds, that it loses some of its special quality. Yes, that can happen. But if I do that, that's a problem with me. That's not a reflection upon doing it every first day of the week. It's a danger of that. But God expects us to take care of that within our own hearts. Every single week, when you partake of the Lord's Supper, you should be mentally engaged in what you're doing. But you have to work on that. It's not something that you do by accident. And even again, it's the same thing. All the things that we do when we worship God, when we come together, we basically do every week, don't we? And so we sing, and every service we sing, and we sing mostly the same songs. Now we have a good variety here of songs that we sing. But we pretty much sing the same songs, or at least from the same source, and every week. Is that an excuse for you to be robotic as you sing and just sit there and your lips are saying, you know, you're saying something, but your heart's on something else? No. If you do that, you're not worshiping God in spirit. And it doesn't matter what you do according to truth. It doesn't matter if everything we do is exactly the way that God wants it to be done. If our hearts are not engaged, if our intellect is not involved, then we're not worshiping God the way He wants to be worshiped. It won't be acceptable. And so it's very important for all of us to know every time you worship God, it's true when you worship God in the privacy of your own home. God wants you to be sincere. He wants your mind, your heart to be in it and engaged. And that's important. Yeah, great. Yes. You can't. And again, in real life, you know, things like that. You know, there are some things that happen that are distracting, but it's up to you to reengage. And everything, because God expects that of each one of us. We have to worship God in spirit. You can't just be sitting there thinking about other things or not paying attention, daydreaming or whatever it is. You have to be engaged in everything that you do. When the brother is up praying, we're praying together, aren't we? Not just one man up praying, we're all praying. It's a congregational prayer. So what does that mean? You have to be listening and paying attention to what's being said. And so, yeah, Nancy. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Man didn't have that authority, does he? I'm gonna get you, Dave. But someone else had a hand up. Oh, okay, Paul. Yes. That's right. Yes, yes.
But obviously, there's a lot of things they do that are not the truth. But when you talk about being in spirit, and sometimes when we go to, when we come in to worship, sometimes our minds raise, and we need to, just like you said, we need to, you know, be our own, you know, on guard and not do that and get back.
Yes.
Sometimes we daydream, and sometimes we think about other things in the world when we're here.
Yes. Yeah, and I imagine that I mean that can happen, you know. Again, it's up to us to reengage. But it I'm sure that happens in denominational church. But they do seem to have an excitement that is in their minds and hearts because they are engaged in it. Now, you know, one thing about it, and often you find with some denominations that they go to the point where they're guilty of emotionalism, and so. With the emotionalism, they actually get away from the intellectual part of it on the other side. They stop thinking, and it's just all emotions. And that dictates what they do. But I wouldn't make that charge against all denominations. It seems as if they are a little more engaged in what they're doing sometimes and connected to it. And sometimes, in fact, we don't do certain things simply because we think, oh, that kind of seems charismatic. That's kind of denominational, you know. And so, you know, we can learn a little bit. There's nothing wrong with saying that. It's like we've often said through the years, we can learn a little something from the zeal of Jehovah's Witnesses, can't we? And their commitment to convert people to their religion. Certainly, we can learn something from that. And so, again, denominations sometimes they have the spirit part of it. You go to a lot of denominational churches and their service lasts at least 2-3 hours. In fact, a Baptist funeral might last that long. and they're not, you know, they're not spending a whole lot of time watching the clock. And that, you know, but sometimes I know us, and being a preacher, I was going to say I know you, but I won't say that. But you all don't give me a hard time on the length of my sermons, really, truthfully. But in a lot of places, there's a lot of people looking at that clock. And 45 minutes, man, you've been up there a long time. Used to be an hour. Now it's 40, you know, now 35 minutes is, yeah, that's good enough. And still, denominations, they go out and you know, we go out for lunch after services. We beat their crowd, don't we? Because they don't clock watch as much as we do. There's something about worshiping God in spirit that's affected by all of that. They're engaged in it, and they enjoy it. And I'm not saying we don't. I believe we do. I'm saying that's the area where we have to work on the most. Yeah, go ahead, Dave.
When I was a younger man, I was in a full-on power study mode, and I carried a New Testament with me all the time, you know, in my car, in my jacket, in my pocket, a small one, because I needed to know, you know, what was right and what wasn't.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. But Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's what Dave's getting at. That's what you need to do. Remember, David said, I've hid thy word in my heart that I may not sin against you. That's the power of getting this word from the pages into your mind, into your heart. And that's very important. It is a weapon that we have, a defense against the devil. So we need to do that. All right. So we're not going to get obviously to the truth part of it here, but the spirit part is more for us. We need the truth part of it too, because again, sometimes we drift a little bit with regard to truth. But let's focus. You make up in your mind that every time you worship God, whether it's a corporate worship like this, every time we sing, you're going to be focused. You're not going to let yourself drift. You're going to be remembering Christ, of course, as you partake of the Lord's Supper and all of that. You're going to be following me when I preach, or if you're in a class, whoever's doing the teaching, because God demands that. That's not optional. Those who worship God must worship God in spirit. And that means you can't do it robotically. You can't do it just out of habit to the point where you give it no intellectual thought. And you need to know what you're doing. There's so many who end up worshiping God, and they don't know exactly why they're doing what they're doing. That's a danger in a lot of churches of Christ, that young people grow up, and they're doing what they're doing because their parents did it and their grandparents did it, and they don't really know why. You shouldn't do anything religiously where you can't answer the question, why am I doing this? You should know why, because that's a part of worshiping God in spirit. You know what you're doing. Terry. Yes. It's exactly right. It's exactly right. That when you worship, when you love God with all your heart, you are emotionally engaged. Again, you don't carry over to emotionalism to where you don't even know what you're doing. You're just in a frenzy. That sort of thing. But we all should. And listen, everybody demonstrates that differently. You don't have to be sitting on the pew and waving your hands back and forth. And you don't have to be running around the building to be emotionally engaged. But you ought to be emotionally engaged. Your mind, your heart should be in it. And you can't worship God in spirit if you're detached intellectually. And so, all right, we have about one more. Barbara, go ahead. Yes. Yes. Yeah, that's true. That's right. That's exactly right. And that's where the emotionalism, some get carried away with. I've had people in classes that I've taught just like this. No different, maybe a different subject matter. And I know specifically, I think I was at Thayer Street where the visitor came and left, so they wouldn't come back because the class was too boring. It was dead. They didn't have the spirit, I think is what she said. And what does that mean? To a lot of people, that's the emotional part. If you're not falling out of the pew and hooping and hollering and all of that, then you don't have the spirit. And that's because they've gotten caught up in emotionalism. In fact, I've argued that folks like that, they couldn't worship in the first century church. They need the emotional things even to feel like they have worshiped God. So that emotional stuff really becomes what they're worshiping, more than even worshiping God. That's what's giving them the enjoyment. And so when that's lacking, the people think it's dead and things. And so,
That's part of why we have a problem with religion becoming entertainment centers, not faith and worship centers.
Yes.
They're entertainment centers.
Yes, yes.
From beginning to end.
Yeah, but let's not use that, though, and we'll... waiting for that second bell to ring. I know it's going to hit me here. But we don't want to use that to think that we can be detached and not emotional at all. While you may demonstrate that and feel it in your own personal way as an individual, you should love coming to services. You should love singing praises to God. You should love studying His Word. Regardless of who the teacher or preacher might be, that's irrelevant. You should get something out of every service because you're engaged intellectually. And that's a part of worshiping God in spirit. Now, again, spirit and truth. You can't have one without the other. So next week we'll spend the time. We probably won't take the whole class, but we'll spend the time talking about truth. That's just as important. And we may take the whole class with that because we need to hit that hard. So we'll look at that next week.